Once again, we are grateful to celebrate by the salute to the flag and the national anthem, the freedom that we have in our country this day to be able to assemble together in the United States of America, and to know that we have, even within the those who are members and who attend this assembly, who are wearing the uniform of our country in preparation to defend freedom. It's always a very interesting concept that these people who are doing this for you and I today have voluntarily given up their freedom to defend freedom. It's one of the interesting conundrums of the military, that you actually forfeit your freedom in order to defend and provide freedom for the nation. And so these young men and women who are wearing the uniform are constantly in our prayers and our thoughts, especially as they are trained to go and take the lives of our enemies and therefore fight them on a field of battle that is far, far away from our nation and from our backyard. And for that, we are incredibly grateful. We are also always grateful for the fact that we can meet here this morning and have and hold in our hand the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And its presence here today is worth the repetition of the words that we constantly use on every Sunday morning that set for us our minds upon the things that we are about to do. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning once again to Romans chapter 5. And we are in the meat or the guts of this great parenthesis, verses 13 through 17. We are actually beginning in verse 15, but have your Bibles open there and be ready to deal with some other passages that we will be going to. Just by way of announcement, we will be having quite a few different things coming up as soon as we get into December. By the way, there is a short board meeting right after Bible class this morning. For all the deacons and myself, we will be having a winter break coming up at the end of next month. That's reflected on the bulletin board on the nursery schedule. We will be having our winter break is going to be a little bit reverse of what we normally have for a break. I always like to have the break begin after Sunday services, and that way I get Tuesday, Thursday, and the following Sunday off. But since Christmas hits on Sunday, we will be closed that week. And we will be having Bible class then on the 1st, on January 1st. The way I was talking to Cecil about it, the way I figure it, if there's anything that's going to be done on New Year's night anyway, it's going to be done after 8 o'clock probably, or you will already have had it done by the time that rolls around, and I'll have the same people I always have anyway, so I'm going to have Bible class. And then that's on Tuesday, and so we will be having our candlelight communion service on the 22nd, and so that'll be the final Bible class before we break. Our final Bible class on Thursday before the break will be the 22nd. We will meet at 7 o'clock, and that will be for the Lord's table, not the Lord's supper. That's always a great indication that people who are doing the communion don't know what they're doing. They call it the Lord's Supper. Paul expressly tells you that's not what it is. It is the Lord's table. The communion service, our traditional candlelight Christmas communion service, will be held again on the 22nd. And the reason that we do that and do it that way, for those who are not familiar with it, you all should be, is that I've always reserved that to be a time that's going to be kind of unusual for this assembly. We would ask that you come in very quietly, that there's no milling around or visiting afterwards, that you would be dismissed to your cars and to your homes. And it's a time for you as families to be able to come together and focus upon some of the more scriptural, biblical issues surrounding Christmas and the communion service before all of the, at least if you have smaller children, or bigger children, I guess, the bustle and tussle and busyness of Christmas morning and all that Christmas brings with either somebody. I was I'm always the one in my family that my brother, my sister, they all point to me as being the black sheep that broke everything, that tore everything up. One Christmas, my sister had gotten from my parents this magnificent pinball machine, of which I promptly sat on and destroyed. And so I was nicknamed Rip, Break, and Tear. That was my name for many years. I never knew my name until I got into high school, but I was just thought my first name was Rip, my middle name Break, and my last name Tear. And so with all of that and all of the presents and the batteries and broken toys and missing parts and everything, it just is a period that I think gives you a little bit of a respite and a little R&R before that time begins. And so we will have that. We had it for a few years, and then I stopped it, and it was brought back by popular demand. And so it's been an ongoing tradition, and I'm glad to perform that service for you. It won't be as long as a normal Bible class. It will be usually between 30 and 45 minutes long. Just a few things will be said before that, and then the communion service will be given. But again, it's a time of soberness and reflection and some real seriousness as to what is really being celebrated. And so that will be the 22nd at our usual time at 7 o'clock. And I don't think that there's any other announcements then other than that I know of. If there are, well, I'll let you know. But we'll try and post those out on the board and make them on the announcement slide on our pre-Bible class show so that we're always remembering those things. All right, well, that's enough announcements for me for a month. So I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We had a great one, and I'm feeling much better. I said the only pain I have now is it runs down this nerve, and it's in the tip of that middle finger, and every once in a while it'll feel like that somebody's jabbing a thorn in there, and that's not what bothers me. What bothers me is that is the most important finger on my hand for me to pitch a horseshoe with. And I've got to get over that by spring so that I can, or not way before that, so I can get practicing again, start winning more trophies. All right. 1-2 this year and hope to win some more next year. All right. That's enough announcements for today. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and the cares of your day and begin to concentrate and focus on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's Bible class, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in eternity past that these words lived and abided with you in heaven. We know that you have written these words to us, for us, and about us, that we might be able to be properly edified and educated as your sons. We ask for the clarity of the issues and your wisdom, your very thinking, in connection with this final piece of this first major cornerstone of our edification, our entire education in what it means to be justified and have the results of that justification operating within us. And we thank you for this this body of doctrine to teach us the permanence of our at-one-ment with you. We pray again that that the very words that you have preserved and protected for us will constantly work out to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, to whom all glory is due. And at the same time, that these words would have the quickness and the power to educate and edify us unto godliness which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up to this passage this morning by picking it up at verse 11, where the whole thing starts, and just going down through the parenthesis. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And that's the doctrine that we are now going to learn from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, the doctrine of our permanent at-oneness with Him as we have now been justified. Wherefore, verse 12 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now the parenthesis starts here in verse 13 and runs to verse 17. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For if the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And that ends the parenthesis. The rest of this is the two-punched conclusion. Now, what we have been looking at here on the board is actually the real crux, or the meat, or the fulcrum of the entire body of information from verses 12 to the end of the chapter, and that's these three verses, verses 15, 16, and 17. And this is where we are going to be looking at the fact that when God put you into Christ, when God saved you, when He justified you unto eternal life, He doesn't just roll you back as you were before, or as Adam was before. You are actually put into a new status. And the status that you have is not the same as what Adam had before Adam fell. And the fact that we have already established the fact, for instance, that the two men, the Lord Jesus Christ and Adam, who functioned as the one man. Adam functioned as what Paul calls here. I know theologians would give it some more fancy term than one man. They'd give it some kind of term that probably had a lot of Greek or Latin term or something. You can't just call something a butterfly. You have to call it a ichthyus, batius, thumpthinus, and that you've got to do something about it. So to make it tradesman's terms, that's not what God does. God calls it the one man. And what happens to that one man gets applied to all men. And since Christ, who is the original, and Adam is going to function as the figure, they both have an equal legal stature or a legal position whereby they can pass on what they do to the many. And if that link is not made, then Christ's work on the cross can never legally be passed on to those who believe in Him by faith alone, in Him alone. And so when these two statuses are seen, and the reality of it, that verse 12 declares, that verses 13 and 14 prove that beyond any shadow of a doubt in your thinking, verses 15, 16, and 17 now are going to come along and say, all right, that's as far as you are to think of these two being linked. It's just that they have a legal position, a legal stature that gives them the legal basis to pass on what they do to others. That is where it ends. There is no more difference than that. That's why the figure, the word the figure is used. That Adam was just a figure. He's not the exact thing, because there's going to be inequalities to these statuses. And that's what Paul begins to prove in verses 15, 16, and 17. And again, this is so critical, because to understand and appreciate this is to come along and realize that when God does this, He's going to present us with two major inequalities. The first one is the first sentence of verse 15. But not as the offense. If He said, but just as the offense, so also is the free gift, then you'd say, well, these two statuses are equal. But since He says, but not, ook in the Greek is the strongest single negative you can possibly use. These are no way alike. The status Adam held as the one man, even the status he had in his what is commonly called sinless perfection, which is does not adequately describe that status, that is not what you have in Christ. And He's going to prove that with these inequalities. And He gives one, and then He's going to give a statement that explains that first inequality. So you get an inequality number one, and then with the word for, you're going to get a statement in a first-class condition. If, and it's true, through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, and so forth. Then in verse 16, you get the second obvious inequality. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. So you have almost similar expressions. They're not exactly the same. They're not supposed to be. But you, again, he doesn't say, and just as it was by one that sinned. He says, and not as it was by one that sinned. Those two inequalities you've got to have, or you will never get the punch and the power of what's going to be stated in the conclusion in verses 18 through 21. But in this second inequality, it's going to take two statements to explain it. And so you get a double explanation in two sentences. The remainder of verse 16, you'll notice that the word gift there ends with a colon. And in the English language, that is the second strongest pause that you can make, next to a period itself. So actually, that in red there in verse 16 could stand as a sentence, but God comes along and says, "But I want to attach I want to attach another thought to that." And so, by following not only the words of logic contained in this argument, but following the punctuation, it's easy to be able to see that begins an explanation of that. And since this begins exactly the way the sentence in verse 15, the second sentence begins, "for if" up there and "for if" in verse 17, this is a further explanation of that that you've got to have. And so you have a double explanation for the second inequality. But what we've been studying before we even get to that first one is something that you will, in fact, my understanding is, never hear in any other church. As far as I know, nobody's ever explained this. But as I've been going through this, the reason I've got highlighted the offense and the gift throughout all of this, as we have studied, there are, from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, there are six uses of gift and six uses of offense. And this is a repeating of terminology. You get actually four uses of offense and five uses of gift in just these three verses. And my understanding and appreciation of that is that when God is doing that, He's actually trying to draw out another inequality. The way He utilizes the word offense, that Greek word paraptoma, and the gift. Now, the gift will differ in Greek terminology, but it's all translated correctly. It may be charisma on one hand, which is the free gift. It may be dorea on another hand, but it's always talking about that gift. And so you have the offense and the gift. When you're talking about one status, you're talking about when God views the status you were in Adam, He views it as what He calls the offense. There's an article right before that word that goes with it. It's properly translated, the offense. It's almost like a title. It's a designation. And then He's going to talk about the other status that we have by believing in Christ as the free gift. The offense and the free gift. And what I understand is that really brings out a third inequality. And as I said before, in just reviewing this, there's two major reasons why you repeat something. This is the most novel thing. If you don't get anything else, get this. This is the most novel thing that is going to be said in any church in the United States today. God actually expects something of you. Yeah. After all, and here's what He expects. He expects you to pay attention. Now, what does that sound like? Who does that sound like? Pay attention. You ever hear anybody say that before? Has anyone ever told you that? Pay attention. I can't tell you how many times my dad said that to me. Pay attention. Get out in his shop. And he'd be working with all these tools. Can I work with one? Had a one of these drill presses. I love that thing. He'd say, "Now pay attention." He'd make sure that I had my sleeves rolled up. I always thought he rolled his sleeves up just to look tough. He rolled his sleeves up so he wouldn't get it caught and get his arm caught in there. Pay attention to what you're doing. I've hit my thumb more times by not paying attention. It sounds like a father, and that's exactly right. Your heavenly Father actually, surprisingly, expects you to pay attention. And when it comes to expressions like this, pay attention. One of the reasons repetition occurs is to keep it occurs in a section of a body of information where it is very likely to confuse two issues. And so the repetition causes you to keep these issues separate. You cannot confuse the former status you had in Adam, or even Adam's former status as the one man when he was in the Garden of Eden and in perfect fellowship with his Heavenly Father. That's not what you've got. You've got something better than that, greater than that, much more than that, to use the expression Paul uses and God uses all the way through this, much more than that. Now the question is, why do we have that? Can you answer the reason why that's so? Well, these verses are going to provide that for you. And the way he wants you to pay attention is through these two expressions, the offense and the free gift. And the other reason, and this is why we explored this, I'm not going to go back over all this. We'll look at one passage just in review. But when you express something by repetition and repetition and repetition, it not only could be that you're trying to keep, and that's valid, even if this other isn't, that's the first thing I said there's valid. That this is a passage that listen, I want to tell you, probably say this again. When you get around people who misconstrue the gospel of Jesus Christ to being something other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time, that means the whole lordship salvation garbage and false doctrine that is being perpetrated today, that you've got to believe and you've got to commit. You've got to believe and you've got to dedicate. You've got to, or any of the other perversions that you can name of the gospel. The number one reason why those things exist is the mishandling of this passage. This is ground zero for the screwing up of all of those doctrines. It's the improper handling, the mishandling, the dishonest handling of Romans 5. It's the failure to properly understand and pay attention to what God is saying in Romans 5. And so it is critical that we keep these separate, but there's another reason for repetition that I think is really going on here, and that is to augment or to give further advanced information to what you have already been told. And what you have already been told there in verses 13 and 14, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the Adam, who is the figure of him, Christ, that was to come. And when God looks at this, we have to understand, how does he view an offense? How does he view it? What does he think of when he thinks of the offense? And that's what we've been engaged in, actually. And in fact, let's go to that issue right now. All right? I want you to just review one passage with me, if we would, this morning. We've been there a couple of times, but for those of you who may not have been tracking along with us, come back to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And we'll just look at this one more time, and then we will finish this out. I can guarantee you we're going to be done with this today, this part of it today. Matthew chapter 16. And when you think of the offense, and by the way, all six times that the word offense is used throughout Romans 15 through 21 is the Greek word paraptoma. And we've already looked at it in the Greek, and we notice that whenever you have that prefix preposition para, it's a coming alongside, like a paramedic, a paramedic, or a paralegal, a paralegal. They're not exactly a lawyer, not exactly a doctor, but they come alongside to aid. And when you have a paraptoma, it's a coming alongside to aid in someone who has fallen by the wayside. It's almost a falling by the wayside or a stumbling over. And that is very familiar to us when we understand, and it hearkens us back to and recalls to our memory passages where the offense is utilized in various ways. Now, the most normal way and general way that a person thinks about an offense is in a moral sense. And in that moral sense, whenever you say, well, you offend, and remember when I taught this last Sunday, I was talking about, or whenever I taught it, I was talking about Marie on Everybody Loves Raymond. If you've ever seen that program, she's always offending Deborah. But it's always in this sense. It's always in this moral sense that it's personal. It strikes at your heart. And when we commonly think of being offended, that's how we think of it most commonly. Something that strikes at our heart. Something that causes us to be embarrassed. Or something that strikes at our ego, our esteem, or our feelings. And the moral sense of an offense is always emotionally charged. There's always emotion involved in it. But when we come to passages that we have already looked at, we're not going to look at all of them, I just want to review this one to bring us back up to speed. We looked at actually two major passages in which that term is used, the offense. One of them was used not only by Isaiah, but also by the Apostle Paul, who quotes Isaiah, when he talks about Christ, as Christ is spoken of in connection with the climactic stage of Israel's program, and how God would set the Lord Jesus Christ before Israel, he would be called in Isaiah 8:14 a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. And to get the context of that, as Paul quotes that in Romans 9:32 and 33, you have to go back into a passage like Isaiah 28, where Christ is also set forth as that cornerstone, as that great stone. And when he is, we noted that he was set that way in the eyes of the rulers of Israel. In every one of these contexts that we've been looking at, when the offense is mentioned, it's not used in the moral sense. I'm not saying you can't find these things there, but that's not the overriding context. There's another way in which the word offense is used, and that's in its legal sense. And everything in Romans 5 is still within the courtroom of God's justice when it comes to justifying you unto eternal life. And when you think about offense in its legal sense, one of the very first things that we noted was like when in this passage here in Matthew chapter 16, not only is Jesus Christ called an offense, which takes it out of its... How could Christ be an offense? He never offended anybody. Yes, he did. He was an offense in the eyes of the rulership of Israel. He offended them. In fact, Jesus Christ probably offended almost everybody. He offended all of his apostles. You remember at one point, Jesus had actually said something to the Bible doctrine scholars of their day, and the apostles actually came along and said, something paraphrased like, do you really think that was a wise thing to do, is to talk to them like that? They were offended by him. And so, but they weren't offended by him like the leadership was. And so, what I'm after is that you see particularly in the context, like the one we're going to look at with Peter here, that it is dealing with legal ruling authority. And the first thing that an offense is, in a legal sense, is a repudiation of authority. Now, if you're hung up on that word, repudiation, maybe you ought to go and get... I chose that word very carefully, though. Notice I didn't say rejection of authority. It's repudiation of authority. There's a difference between repudiate and reject. Repudiate actually encompasses rejection. But a repudiation is rejecting authority, but it's a rejecting authority in that someone who repudiates authority sees and rejects the authority as being authorized, that it's unauthorized authority. That's repudiation. It has no authority or binding force over somebody. And the first thing that an offense is in a legal sense is that. When you come here to this passage of Matthew, Jesus is addressing the disciples with information that has a double blindness to it. They have been blinded to by the vain religious teaching of the doctrine of their day. Plus, there's been a judicial blindness, and he just tells them, pick it up there in verse 21, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So then here's how Peter reacts to that. Verse 22, then Peter's his rock. Peter's going to be the man on which he's going to build his church. His church. That's not you and me. I heard just this week again that the leading, cutting edge, most popular Bible doctrine teachers of our day all talk about Peter and is the man to whom Christ founded the church with. They dismiss Paul entirely, and they just relegate Paul to being a liar, or just they produce the confusion in your own mind. Well, Paul said that it all started with him. So this is the inability to properly and honestly handle Scripture. And Peter is the man to whom Christ gave the keys to the kingdom and was going to build a legitimate Jewish little flocked church, his remnant church, his kingdom church. Not that it would be comprised entirely of Jews, Gentiles as well, but it was the kingdom church. That's not you and me in Matthew. That is the remnant of Israel, and Peter's going to be the leader of that. And here's what the leader's going to begin saying here, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Notice he began to. He doesn't stop. He just keeps going and going. He's like the Energizer Bunny. No, no, no! You can't do that! Look at what Christ said. He said to Jesus, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou, you Peter, art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, the reason why, again, Jesus is looked at by the leadership of Israel as a rocket of offense is because he was an offense to the ruling authority in Israel. And that same issue is right there with Peter. You can say, well, there's all this here too. There's this personal offense and all. Let me tell you something. That's not what's being involved here. In fact, there's no really emotion at all involved in it at all. But the legal authority in this passage is Jesus Christ himself and the doctrine he's teaching and teaching to his apostles to make them think differently than the apostasy that's in Israel. He's teaching them that he's going to go to the cross, he's going to suffer, he's going to die. He's going to be killed by the Bible doctrine teachers of his day. Be aware, the scholars were the leaders of crucifying Christ. The men who handled the Scriptures the most. The men who were the academic, scriptural, theological leaders of their day are the men who had him crucified and wanted him crucified and wanted him killed. And believe me, when they took him and they manhandled him and they put him and lashed him to a post and beat him beyond his own mother's recognition, I want to guarantee you something, that will never happen again. That's the only time that's going to happen. When he comes back to this earth, nobody's going to lay a hand on him of anger. No one will ever strike him again. No one will ever manhandle him again. And they'll see him in an authority they never realized existed in the universe. That is the incarnate man to whom Peter is saying, no, no, you can't do this. And he is bucking the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, the one who was giving him the very breath that he was using to rebuke him. And not only that, he was standing in stark opposition and repudiation of the doctrine that he was trying to teach him to correct his understanding from the vain apostasy that Israel was in at the time. And so you have Peter rebuking him in verse 22, and Peter put himself up against the legal authority of Jesus Christ himself to straighten out his thinking. And the Lord said unto him, "Get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." And the Lord declared it to him in that way because he wanted to smack Peter in the face with something that would stun him. And the reason was to see the seriousness of what he was doing. And Peter needed to realize that seriousness. In fact, emotions wasn't even entering the picture at all. No matter how bad, listen, Peter actually put his own opinion up against the authority of Christ. No matter, and what Christ said to him was, that would be terrible for Jesus Christ to say that to you. That he could look at you and say, "Get behind me, Satan, Satan." Yeah, I can just imagine how stunned some pastors and teachers of God's Word are going to be when they find that the words that they have pored over and spent so much time on and gone back until their eyes practically bled reading Greek and Hebrew, and then went up and behind the pulpit defended error with Greek and Hebrew, are going to be stunned and they're going to be shocked to find out that the words that came out of their mouth were actually the bidding of the adversary himself and not of Jesus Christ at all. I believe that one of the most stunned places that you will ever find, ever take place in all of human history, is not just going to be at the great white throne when so many people who think they were so good and so deserving of heaven actually get hell in the lake of fire. But you're going to see the same shock and unbelieving, stunned faces at the judgment seat of Christ by believers who have spent their entire lives entrusting their souls to men who could not teach the Word of God adequately. Men who were not apt to teach. Men who dishonestly handled and wrongly divided its truth. And there's going to be a lot of stunned, shocked faces there. Peter was having to have impressed upon him the seriousness of what he did, and what he heard was bad. But no matter how bad what Peter heard the Lord say to him and how bad it all sounded, that wasn't the issue. The issue was what he said in verse 21. The plan and what he says in verse 21 is God's purpose, His program, His plan, His design. And the purpose He had come to fulfill and the time He had come to start heading to Jerusalem now and to do that plan and put it into operation. And here comes Peter, and Peter puts his own opinion up against the legal operating authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out the will of the Father and educate the apostles in that. And Peter comes along and repeats. Repudiates it. But the point is that these uses of offense occur. The Christ being the cornerstone, the rock of offense, Peter being an offense to the Lord Jesus Christ, they occur in a context where there's always a legal authority being, the expression I like to use is but. When you're bucking legal operating authority. And because of that, Peter became an offense. He became an offender, not in its moral sense, but an offender in its legal sense. And that's what's going on in the legal use of the word offense. If you want to look at the word offense definition-wise, an offender or an offense in the legal sense is just what you have up there. It's an act or a deed that is a repudiation of authority. And in this case, and almost in every case, it's a repudiation of the expressed will of legal authority. And that's why you'll find the word offense so often when you watch that court TV or you deal with any of those like law and order programs. You'll hear a lot about offense in its legal sense. There's an expressed will of some authority that's been repudiated. And that puts you in the eyes of the justice of the court, not just as an offender. Remember the word offense and the free gift in this passage of Romans 5. In fact, come on back now to Romans chapter 5. These are terms that express an encapsulation of doctrine. I like this. In fact, I love this because for so many years, I tried to play the game that many of my colleagues play, to try to use new nomenclature, come up with new terms to encapsulate doctrine, not knowing God did that all the time, and all I had to use was His words. When God comes along and wants to take the entire offending enemy status you and I held as natural born enemies of God in Adam, as verse 12 said, for all have sinned, in Adam. When God takes it and gathers it up into one overall, all-encompassing encapsulating of that, he calls it to him, to the way he thinks, he looks, he views it, it's the offense. And when he looks at us in Christ, he looks at it as the free gift. So, because of that, it produces, once you have been put into that position legally, it produces something in the eyes of the authority that's been repudiated. And it's that something, what that is, that's going to make this snap. Now, I hope I haven't made too much out of this, because nothing you're going to hear and nothing that's going to fill in the rest of this is going to be new to you. But it's going to be gathered together in what I believe and understand and appreciate is the way your Father is viewing it. Because when you follow the logic as Paul's running it through here, and the doctrine as it's unpacked for you, the offense becomes that all-encapsulating term of one who's repudiated authority, but it makes the one who's repudiated authority viewed by that authority in a particular way. A very particular way. And that's the issue that is making the use of the word offense in Romans 5:15 to be the proper, the precise, the all-encompassing legal term to be used for what the one man Adam did, and the enemy status that we used to have in Adam, where the consequences of his deed, of Adam's deed, what he did not only affected himself, but as verse 12 says, death, which is it's almost the rank, the title or rank that he now holds in that offended offense status, gets legally passed. The word passed in verse 12 is passed in a legal. It's like passing on something in a will. It's like an inheritance being passed on to somebody. My inheritance. I talked to a man. I took my television to be repaired to a guy who was a born-again, believing Jew from Jerusalem. And he always remembers me when I come in there. You're the pastor, right? I may not see this guy for years. You're the pastor, right? Here we go. There was a very, very famous, I know probably maybe none of you, but some of you may, there's a few that may, I won't tell the guy's name, but a very, very popular pastor just died recently. And I'm trying to get my TV repaired. I'm not trying to teach a Bible class. And I wanted my TV repaired. And he couldn't repair it, wound up having to junk it. In fact, I took one that he wanted junked and junked it. And he got talking to me about this, and he said, why do you think it is that such good men like that die? And he said, and Billy Graham someday is going to die. Yeah, no kidding. I wanted to tell him, so are you. And you can go to every healing service you want to go to. By the way, some of you have met my brother-in-law. He won't mind me telling you this. Rick Brewer. And you'll notice he limps very, very terribly. That's because he was one of those guys back in the 50s that suffered during the polio epidemic. He had polio. That's why he's that way. He's crippled physically crippled because of polio. And he's even having more complications with that. Do you know that his parents took him to Oral Roberts to be healed? Really worked. Why do you suppose that is? He said. Well, I said, because death has a rightful, just, legal claim on your body. He looked at me like he'd never heard that in his life. I said, sure. I said, it's in Romans 5. You talk about being able to explain something to someone. And his jaw was almost scraped. I mean, his jaw was on the ground. I said, sure. I said, you've got a body of corruption. And one of the great things you find out is these guys who quote Scripture oftentimes quote the wrong thing. You know, he was quoting Scripture that he said Paul wrote to Timothy, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And I said, no, I said, your physical body is going to die because of your position in Adam. There's nothing unjust about it. There's nothing unkind about it. There's nothing illegal about it. I said, that's what the one man Adam did for you. That's the status he gave you. And death has a legal right to it. But that's why you're going to get a new body. Because you've been put into a new status. And so I was able to explain that a little bit to him. So maybe in a year or two, we'll get to the next Bible class. Adam produced a status in which it provided a legal passing. Christ also did the same thing, but he puts a qualifier on it. Just dock at that because we'll bring that back up again. But the all-encompassing way in which God looks at that enemy status that Adam produced and what he did is by this expression, the offense. And the enemy status you and I had, that's the precise way of looking at it through the eyes of your Heavenly Father because of the next thing I'm going to put on the board. Because of what that causes your Heavenly Father to view the one who is an offense as. The position it puts that person in that enemy status that we used to have in Adam, where the consequences of Adam's deed not only affected himself, and Adam knew that. And at the end of service today, I'm sure we're going to get to a new series of charts I have, or a new charts show, that talks about that pre-sinful status Adam held. And the consequences not only affected him, but he knew as the one man, his deed was going to affect many men. Adam knew he wasn't going to be the only man. He knew that Eve wasn't going to be the only woman. He was told he was going to multiply. So Adam, by his transgression, when he did that, back there in Genesis 2:17, the reason why Adam's offense is looked at that way, we won't go back to it, I'm sure you know the passage, is because when God told him and charged him, he said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." What is that? That's a command. Do you know that's the first one that he ever got? There was something Adam experienced with God at that moment that he had never experienced before. He had seen God, his Heavenly Father, in a lot of different ways, and he knew him in a lot of different ways. But he never knew him this way before. And we'll talk about that later, but for right now, Adam, look in your Bible. Why is it I said that there's an augmenting of information here? Look one verse up, the end of verse 14, when he talks about the sin that Adam committed and those who have death reigning over them who didn't commit that same sin or the similitude of Adam's transgression. And your King James has it exactly right. A transgression is a violation of a command. And Adam violated that command. And the command, thou shalt not eat of that tree. You will not eat of it. And a legal offense always then produces something, which is the very pivotal concept of Romans 5:15. A legal offense is the pivotal contents of the pivotal concept of the context of Isaiah 8, Jesus being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The offense is produces the same thing, which is the critical pivotal concept of Matthew 16, where Peter is concerned. So the question is, what is it? What is it most fundamentally that a legal offense produces in the eyes of the authority it offends? And this even, by the way, goes to that Isaiah 14 passage. This is going to be exactly what the way in which the Lord is viewed in the eyes of apostate ruling Israel and the rulers of Israel. And the answer is, here it is. When an offense is committed in a legal context, it puts the offender in the status of being what? That's two. I had some great shots at this, and they were all right. You are that, but you'll notice that's not the way. He doesn't say that when he says offense. It's almost too specific. It puts you in the eyes of that authority when you've repudiated it. And the status you're looked in now is exactly what we've been talking about and the phrase we've been using all along, at odds. You are now an enemy. Once authority that has been the will of authority has been expressed and someone repudiates it. I've had this happen, by the way, not to anybody here, but I've had this happen in my own ministry with people who have tracked along with me for years and years and years, and then suddenly will say something to me about something that I have taught, some doctrine that I have taught, or they will say something about the ministry of the church or something, where they have immediately put repudiated authority. And the way I immediately viewed them, and this happened, I actually said this to some people without ever going over this passage, because this is what it naturally did, and I said, that person is now my enemy. They just put themselves in the position of being my enemy. We are now at odds. And that's the way the Heavenly Father, when He looks at the offense, that status of offense, you're at odds. What is this teaching? Verse 11, we have now received at-one-ment. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that in verse 10 you get the word reconciled twice? When it comes to teaching you permanent reconciliation, Paul uses the one time he only ever uses the word atonement is in verse 11, but to prove the issue and teach the issue from verse 12 to 21, he never ever uses the word reconcile or reconciliation to do it. That's genius. You are at enmity or in an enemy status with authority, and that's the thing that makes the authority respond by declaring the offender with the appropriate moniker. Now we can bring in those little things that we were all talking about. Condemned, or in the case of some actual crime, murderer, any of those ER endings that's that moniker, adulterer, blasphemer. That's what they called Christ. When it came to putting the moniker to it, they called him a blasphemer. That's the charges they tried to crucify him on. The charge of blasphemy. Blasphemer. See, they could come along and they could put a moniker of unrighteousness on him, because to them he had repudiated their authority and he put himself in their eyes at odds with them. Then there's another step that's going to happen. The legal authority then has the right to go on and inflict whatever penalty it has determined fits the crime. This is what puts you in a position in Adam where God can come along and say you are worthy of receiving punishment. There's the legal sense of an offense. And you have to, this is so critical in this whole section from verses, especially 13 to the end of the, or especially 13 through 17, this big parenthesis is to follow every step to get the power of it. And it's going to conclude in such a magnificent way. And really step, you know, that's the legal sense of what an offense is in a legal context. Almost like step one there is the offense is an act of repudiation against authority. Step two, the repudiation puts the offender in the eyes of the authority in a status. You now have a position or a status of being at odds with my authority. And the reason why this is not earth-shattering or new, what it does do, though, is it shows you how your Heavenly Father gathers up information and encapsulates it in an expression, the offense. I didn't do that. He did that. He's the one that gathers that up into that encapsulating expression. And third, the third step there is that thereby subjects, once you are at odds with the authority, you've now subjected yourself as the offender to being worthy of receiving whatever penalties the authority determines to impose. But it's that second step, it's the one in the middle up there, of being at odds with authority, which is the concept so critical here in Romans 5:15 and following. Because what we're dealing with is the original at-odd status we had in God with in Adam. We had that status with God. That's why this shows you the absolute nonsense of someone coming along saying, you know, that person was just so good. I remember when Mother Teresa died. If she was so good, she just ministered to all those unfortunate people in Calcutta. Well, that's great. I think that's wonderful what she did. But then the media comes along and says, if she doesn't go to heaven, then nobody will. Baloney. If she did not believe in Christ and by faith alone and Him alone, she went to hell when she died. Ted Turner is not going to heaven because he gave billions of dollars to the United Nations. And again, this is this false floating concept out there that is easy to swallow by a duped public because pastors, teachers, and churches have so perverted the gospel that it makes it so that you think that you can be at odds with God and still be acceptable to Him. You cannot. And this kills that false doctrine. That's that's why you've got to keep these terms separate. The free gift and the offense. And so what we were in God's eyes when we were in Adam, just as when verse 10 says there, we were enemies of God, we were at odds. That's the status we were in. That's why the offense is the most excellent of all terms. It gathers, encapsulates that whole status. The repudiation of authority that Adam committed when he transgressed. And the at oddsment, the at odds status that we had when we were in enemy status with God, worthy of receiving His wrath. All right? Now that's why this expression is the legal, all-encompassing designation God's now going to use, and He's going to use it from now on. Every time He's going to refer to our status in Adam, it's the offense. Six times, offense, 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 offense. Kind of makes you want to pay attention to it. It's driving something home. And let's just remember again, in a maybe summary type. Well, that's not the one I was after. In a summary type way, that status. The one man Adam committed the act of personal and willful repudiation of God's authority. He knew exactly what God said. He knew exactly what Eve had done. Adam knew when he looked at Eve holding the fruit that she had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that this command had been transgressed. And yet he also took and also transgressed. This is a total, eyes wide open, perfect understanding, willful repudiation of it, the expressed will of authority in the command that was given to him regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He, as verse 14 says, that's where we find this is the augmentation of that. This is the additional information of that transgression. It's not just what he did, it's how he was viewed in the eyes of God. That put him as an offender in a position of being at odds, in an at odds status with God. And since he was the one man, it's one thing for just someone to do, but he was the one man. He had a legal stature or position that was going to mean his act, his deeds, what he does gets passed to all men. So as the one man, that at odds status fairly and legally is passed on to all men. And every man was born into this world, every girl, every boy that is born into this world is naturally at odds with God. They're that way naturally, based upon the offense of that one man, Adam, subject to the penalty of death. Genesis 2:17, in the day you eat of it, you will, muth ta muth in the Hebrew, dying you will die. You died immediately spiritually. You immediately received this status. And then 930 years later, death came along to make its legal claim on Adam's body. Adam died. And when you go through that section of Genesis, and he died, and he lived and he died, and he lived and he died, and died and died and died and died, and from then to this day, with rare exception, Christ being one of them, well, actually, he did die a real physical death. It's been one death per one life for every one of us. And that's what it's going to be for you, unless the only hope you have there is if the rapture takes place. But even if it does, you still have to lose this body. So every single dime you ever invested in pulling the skin back, coloring the hair, is going to be for nothing. I just want you to know that. Because you'll lose it all. Because even if you're raptured, you're going to get a new body. One that won't get shingles. Or age. or any of those other nasty things that's associated with this status that we had in Adam. But that's a rightful claim. The disease and the death and the sickness and all that comes with this physical body is a rightful thing to happen because of the just claim death has on it. Now, you say, well, that's a pretty bleak picture. No, it isn't. There's doctrine sitting in Romans 8. By the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, you'll have the doctrine you need to deal with not only anticipating that, but to know exactly how to respond to every ache and pain and all of the going south of everything falling down. Anyway, we're out of time. Let me just close very quickly. Adam was put in the position of oddsment. The death penalty became subject to that, and the justice of God imposed that as the penalty for that transgression. And therefore, verse 12 is true. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all of sin. So very quickly then, the issue in verse 15, when it comes to the term the offense, is the additional or augmented information found in it, in its repetition, is really the issue of being able to handle within that nutshell expression the offense, the encapsulated expression, all that's involved in our former enemy at odds status with God that we had in Adam. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up. And next time when we come back after the break, what we're going to do is we're going to move now from that and we're going to put that to rest and we're going to come along and say, all right, then what is the free gift? And let's make sure that we understand what is God encapsulating in that expression, the free gift, and then we will finally end with our new chart. So we'll take our break right now, with 5 minutes over, come back at 5 after, and we'll take up for the second session.